it's fun to be back. And yeah, it is nostalgic getting to see some of the people who ministered to our kids and to my wife and I as we were here, and remembering back to when I first started to come here in the early 70s. With a name like Tuvia Zaretsky, you know I've come from a faraway, strange, exotic, really weird, weird place. I'm from San Jose. Yeah. My mom and dad were married out here after World War II. My dad's family came from Belarus. They were escaping a pogrom. My dad grew up in Toronto, came into the United States at the beginning of World War II and volunteered for the Army. He went over to the Philippines, came back. He'd met my mom in a club in the Holy Land. That's the Bronx, New York. It's a Jewish Holy Land. And my mom and dad were married out here in California. My dad had a medical practice in the Santa Clara County area. And we attended Temple Emmanuel on University Street in San Jose. That's where I got my religious education. I certainly didn't learn a lot about Jesus there, except not to believe in him. And I'll be maybe alluding to that a little bit here in a few moments. But I came to faith in Christ in 1970. Thinking I was the only Jew in the world crazy enough to believe in Jesus, I left the United States and I moved to Israel. And then I came back and I told my family. My father says, let me get this straight. Your whole life you're a Jew living in Christian America. Then you go back to Israel, the Jewish homeland, and you come back and you're a Christian. How does that work? Well, it's been a joy to first fellowship here at Peninsula Bible Church, and I found a home. Found a spiritual home where I learned so much about walking as a believer in Jesus Christ and being part of a family. And to have some longtime friends now from this area. And it's wonderful to come back and see a very, very dear friend, Steve Zeisler. Although you're a lot grayer than I remember. Not me, right? Oh, very, very special friend who's kept contact over all the years. So I'm delighted to be here, and I'm looking forward to opening up this passage. One of the things that I learned in this body is that this life, this walk, is an adventure. If we open our hearts and we open our eyes, we just might enter an adventure with the living God. And I want to pray that he'll meet us in that way this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, I'm really thankful for the privilege of being able to study this, but Lord, only you can apply it to our hearts and make it live. I pray that you'll take this time, speak to all of us, including me, that from our hearts we may hear from you and be energized to the adventure that you're calling us to, that we might be the people you want us to be and accomplish for your glory and your sake what you want to see done. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. February of this year, I met a Jewish gentleman by the name of Harvey Loria. Harvey was a biophysicist. He taught at UC Berkeley, UC Santa Cruz. He worked with a company called Ocugen on medical research, biomedical applications for cataract surgery, cataract remedies. Harvey was, at the time, dying. He had lymphoma and hepatitis. He'd been sent home by a doctor into hospice care. He was terminally ill. Harvey was also intermarried. His wife, Aleda, was a Christian who had, in the last year, come back around to the faith of her childhood and come alive to Jesus Christ again. And, of course, she was desperately concerned for Harvey and his spiritual condition because Harvey was facing eternity. She tried to talk to him about her faith in Jesus. The afternoon he went home from hospice care, the rabbi came out to the house. Harvey asked the rabbi what hope he had of eternal life, what hope there was of something beyond the grave. And the rabbi told him, Harvey, don't worry. Your relatives, your family will keep you alive in their memory. And Harvey's response, as he put it to me, was, that's it? What about me? Said Harvey. I'm the one that's facing the grave. Harvey asked about Jesus, told the rabbi that he'd been talking to his wife about Jesus, and of course the rabbi's response was, Jews don't talk about Jesus Christ, forget that one. And he left. And after a lengthy conversation, his wife, Aleda, called my office. I went out to see Harvey that afternoon. We sat and we talked. He wanted to hear from somebody about Jesus, even if it was way outside of his comfort zone. And so we started the conversation. It began with, how can I have eternal life? Is there a Messiah who cares about me? Ultimately, in the course of our conversations, we came to this passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And as you turn there this morning, I just want you to know that there is in Jewish reckoning today something of a bit of skepticism or cynicism after all about the Messiah. After all that's happened to the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years, there's some cynical or skeptical regard for the discussion of who the Messiah is or what he'll be like. And I think it's captured in a story that's told by Rabbi Joseph Telushkin. He tells the story of a man who visited a zoo, comes into the zoo, and he beholds a scene that reminds him of the messianic reign on earth. He looks in a cage and he sees a lion sleeping with a calf. And he calls the zoo attendant over and he says, come here. How long has this been happening? And the zoo attendant says, well, it's about a year now. And the man says, how can that be? And the zookeeper says, well, it's easy. Every morning we put a new calf in a cage. How can the true seeker find the real Messiah? Well, as we open this passage, I just want to say to you that I want to take an approach, an interpretive approach that is very simple. I want to start with what's there in the text and let the text speak to us. Because the Messiah is a fundamental confession of Jewish faith, and it is rooted in passages just like this one. You can look into the Hebrew Scriptures, what I like to call the First Testament. I don't really like the phrase Old Testament. Old Testament sounds rickety and something that's passé. I really like the New Testament, which I like to call the Newish Testament. Looks newish to me. But the First Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are filled with pictures of the Messiah. Andrew Bartlett, a professor of exegetical theology, commented about this particular passage, in particular about the Scriptures. He said, all too often Christians can be too easily accused of appearing to read Christ into the Old Testament, when in fact the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, should be read out of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is one of those passages where you can do that so clearly. That's why in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist is called upon by an Ethiopian, actually a Nubian treasurer in the court of the queen. And the proselyte, the Nubian proselyte, is reading Isaiah chapter 53. And he asks Philip, who's the prophet speaking of? And we're told in the scripture that in Acts 8:35, Philip, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. I need to remind you, there was no New Testament at the time. He opened the Hebrew scroll and was able to communicate Yeshua, the Savior, from this very passage. A word about the author, very simply, Isaiah, Yeshayahu ben Amoz. His name meant Yahweh will save, or Yahweh is salvation, the son of Amoz. He wrote he prophesied beginning around 750 B.C., about 755 B.C., he began his prophetic ministry, and he was talking primarily to, well, he was speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, but his real target audience was Judah, the southern kingdom. For 33 years, the northern kingdom anticipated what Isaiah had told them, and that the northern kingdom was going to be carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. A horrid, horrid, cruel, brutal people who would deport their enemies, slaughter their women, raping and killing the babies. And for 33 years there was this anticipation that the northern kingdom was going to be carried off because of its faithlessness to God. But Isaiah's voice was speaking to the southern kingdom. For verses chapters 40 through 55, he communicates to the southern kingdom that the same will happen to them in a season yet ahead. And he gives them hope that God has not forgotten the Jewish people. He's not forgotten his covenant promises. And he says, never forget that God is, while he will chasten our people, would forever love the people for his own name's sake and his testimony. 170 years after Isaiah, the southern kingdom was carried off to Babylon. And they held on to the scroll of Isaiah, I'm sure, because embedded in this book was a promise of one who would rise up among the Persians who would set our people free and bring us back to Jerusalem. And more than 200 years before Cyrus, Isaiah named him in chapters 44 and 45 as the king of the Persians who would set Israel free. So this is a fantastic book filled with prophetic promise. It's worthy of our study. It's worthy of our confidence. Isaiah wrote far more than he understood or knew, but he wrote it faithfully, moved by the Spirit of God for our well-being, for our edification. He used, by the way, literary device called parallelism for emphasis. You know, they didn't have the ability to bold or underline or highlight the scriptures. And so when God wanted to get across that he was saying something, he wanted to get our attention, he said it again in different ways so that we could hear it. And it's like, for example, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf will lie down with the young lion. The parallelism of repetition for emphasis. And so we come to our passage, and we start with a theme, as it's on your notes this morning and probably on the board now. Five topics in three main sections. The first topic is the exalted servant, which we'll see that he is rightfully lifted up, this messianic servant of God. The second section is broken into three parts. That second section is verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 53. And that's a description of this Messiah. And we get three of the topics in there. He is going to be despised. He is an atoning sacrifice. And he will be silent throughout his suffering. And the last of the five topics, this servant is righteous. His purpose will be accomplished for the justification of many. So let's dive into our passage, now that we have kind of the roadmap of where we're going with it. The Father praises this servant in Isaiah, actually 52, verses 13 to 15. And it's important to capture the whole passage, starting with this earlier chapter. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Behold, he says, my servant will prosper. This messianic person, this servant of God, this Eved Yahweh, this servant of the Lord, will see his mission succeed. In spite of the fact that he's going to be disfigured, in spite of the fact that he's going to be a sacrifice, in spite of the fact that he's going to shut his mouth throughout all of this, his mission cannot be stopped. We have three poetic parallels, three Hebrew words used in succession. Rum, Nasa, Gaba, esteemed, lifted up, and exalted. For this very reason, he's going to be raised up, lifted up, and exalted on high. Who does that remind you of? That's our Lord Jesus. Our Lord who was raised up from the grave, exalted at the right hand of God the Father, praised today for all eternity for the glory of God revealed in and through him. Paul, reflecting on this and reflecting on this passage, writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This messianic servant's mission is going to succeed, and it deserves to be exalted and lifted up. Not only is it worthy to be lifted up, but the world in which we live needs that name to be lifted up. He continues verse 14, the writer here. Many were astonished at you. Though he's exalted, many people would be astonished at the suffering of this Messiah. His appearance would be marred. You know, there's a comparison here. Just as the Jewish people endured suffering, so too would the Messiah, this servant, be accused or subject to suffering and abuse. His appearance would be marred 700 years before Jesus lived. Isaiah writes an account that so clearly portrayed the one who was beaten to a bloody mess, scourged into a flayed pulp. Before he ever got to the cross, he was, as this passage says, mashkit, disfigured. And people were astonished at this one who was called the Messiah. Though he was exalted in triumph, he would also suffer. This raised an interesting question for the Jewish community, for the scribes, the scholars, the Jewish scholars. They understood that the Messiah was to be a reigning king. But they come to this passage and they also see that he was to be a suffering servant. And instead of seeing this as two phases of one life, the rabbis have posited two individuals called Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. Messiah ben Joseph is regarded as a political leader who would suffer and die in the cause of serving and leading Israel. Messiah ben David would rise up and take the throne of King David and be a royal prince over the land and the people. Verse 15 tells us the kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Kings, of course, represent the nations, and the report of his accomplishments would go out across all the nations, that the world would hear of him. I'm a student of Christian history. I always wanted to read it to find out what has happened in the name of Jesus Christ and to learn what I can as a missiologist, a student of missions, to see where God has moved and how he's moved in various seasons. And Kenneth Scott Lotterett encouraged my heart. As I read so many, this is a movement that has expanded and grown with great difficulty, sometimes with chaos. The growth of the body of Christ has been messy. Broken people, hurt people being used of God in just glorious ways. It's been amazing. Lotterett commented that in every age, those who receive Christ, who receive the Messiah, receive a new birth from God through the Holy Spirit, and they are transformed, becoming lights in a dark world. What a tremendous word of hope. Kings of the nations, people of the nations, will see the transformed lives, and in every day and age, in our lives, see this light of the gospel. That's a prayer of mine. That God would see, that people would see the light of the Messiah, His light in my life and our lives, that light might shine through. That's a daily prayer, asking God to manifest Himself. Well, now we go into these nine verses that tell us a bit more about this servant, his description. And first of all, we hear that he is despised in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Who has believed our report? I think many of us will remember our pre-Christian days, how we regarded Jesus and thought very little of him. I know I certainly did. Let me take you back with me to Temple Emmanuel. 10 years old, and we had a Hebrew school teacher named Mr. Benjamini from Israel. And we asked Mr. Benjamini, I don't know who it was that asked him, but somebody asked during class one day, who is Jesus? And he was going to give us the definitive word on who is Jesus Christ. And he said, Jesus, we know, was a Jewish teacher. He was a philosopher, a Jewish thinker, and he was a rabbi. And indeed, he was Jewish until he converted to Christianity, and then he wasn't Jewish anymore. That was it for Jesus. What Jewish kid would want to believe in him if his followers and he himself was no longer going to be considered a Jew? Who has believed our report indeed? Looking back, as we see this this report, what a joy to see the words of Isaiah 53 now fulfilled and a whole different perspective on that life. It's part of that adventure to discover something brand new. Verse 2 tells us, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." I think here of Jesus' hidden years in Nazareth, living in obscurity, growing up before his Father, walking in faith with God the Father, learning of his own destiny. I wonder at what point it was that he realized that he was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The promise in Torah that God was going to send the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the evil one while being sorely bruised. At what point did he realize that he was the one who would be bruised? At what point did he understand that these words of Isaiah 53 applied to his own life? What about his Bible heroes? While I lived in Israel, I used to go up and travel around. I went up to Nazareth. I sat on the brow of the hill of Nazareth. I looked over the Jezreel Valley, and it dawned on me. Jesus could look across at Har Gilboa, Mount Gilboa, and remember Gideon, who learned this wonderful lesson that it's not by might nor by military power, but by the Spirit of God that his will is accomplished. As Gideon didn't trust in the 10,000, but in the 300, and not even in them, but in the sword of the Lord to fight for us. He could look across as well and see Mount Carmel, where Elijah the prophet had ministered, and remember Elijah's trust in God and the adventure of the encounter of God's power set free, set it loose in the midst of the northern kingdom. He could remember Jonah, so unwilling to be the servant in God's hand, and yet once yielded to the Lord, was an instrument for repentance of the Assyrian people in Nineveh. What a turn of events. And Jonah lived in Gath Hepher, which was just over the hill, the backside of Nazareth. Yes, he discovered that like a shoot out of parched ground, he would be one who would suffer and die in those years. He was despised, we read in verse 3, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief from his boyhood, through his manhood, Jesus carried the stigma of being accused as a momser. Now that's not a very nice word. In Hebrew, I won't say it, but I'll just define it, an illegitimate child. It was alleged that his mother had broken her marriage contract. She'd violated the ketubah, a written agreement, and had an affair out of wedlock and was bringing forth a child. I'm sure that his brothers were annoyed at him. I mean, can you imagine being, you know, at the dinner table with Jesus? And the sense of you know, mom really likes you. Why is it you never do anything wrong? Religious authorities falsely accused Jesus of being a drunk, of being demon-possessed, and of being a fraudulent Messiah. And his disciples misunderstood him, abandoning him until after they'd seen him resurrected. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, made him public enemy number one, putting a price on his head that even one took them up on. Yet, he was despised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But Jesus never claimed to be a superhero. He was instead a super savior raised up by God. And he exchanged a world filled with sorrow for a universe overflowing with joy. I sit here and remember days coming into the body filled with sorrow and a remembrance of sin, and finding the overflowing joy that comes from the heart of Jesus Christ and part of this body and the life of this body, to discover again and again the saving grace of Jesus, who was despised for our shame and was lifted up, for his goodness and joy extended even to us as well. Verses 4 through 6 then, after describing this despised Messiah, tell us that he was the atoning sacrifice. Verse 4 starts, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." Is that the gospel or what? I mentioned reading this passage to Harvey Luria. And when I read this passage to him, particularly these three verses, Harvey said, "Well, that's easy for you to read. That's the New Testament." You'd be surprised how many times I've opened up Isaiah 53, came to these passages and asked people, "Who do you think that is?" And the response is overwhelmingly, unanimously, "Well, it's Jesus, but you're reading from the New Testament." Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before Jesus presented himself in Israel. He was a prophet. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." He was an atoning sacrifice, a particular kind of atoning sacrifice, as we'll see in verse 10, an asham offering, a blood sacrifice, the only kind that could take away sin. Peter, reflecting on this, writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed." That's gospel. That's good news. And that healing laid the foundation for us then to recognize we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Now live to the glory of God and walk in the reality of that new covenant relationship. We were healed, attest to the success of Messiah's mission. There's a song written by Phillips Craig and Dean that speaks of the cross as that holy place where all the grief, all the sorrow of the world was poured out. And those of us who understood that we have been imprisoned by sin have been set free. I want to read the words to this, a couple of verses to this song. "Mercy came a-running. Once there was a holy place, evidence of God's embrace. And I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil. Looking down with longing eyes, mercy must have realized that once his blood was sacrificed, freedom would prevail. And as the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake, with justice no longer in the way, mercy came a-running, like a prisoner set free. Past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all that I could see, mercy came a-running and running to me." We've got a privilege to lift Jesus up. You know that? It's one thing to say, "Look at all that he's done for us." But what a life. What a reality. The world is dying to know this. And what a privilege it's laid before us to tell them. I love to pray for an adventure, to meet somebody, anybody at any time, when I've got an appointment or when I don't, that God would use that moment to introduce themselves to him. And what a privilege that he might use you and me to accomplish that. Verse 6 continues, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." The words there are transgressions, our rebelliousness, our sin. our groaning sorrows. You know, I read this passage to Harvey Luria on March 30th in answer to the question, how can you have eternal life? How can you know the Messiah? I opened this passage, I read it to him. Once he got past the fact that it wasn't the New Testament, that it was the Hebrew Scriptures, his eyes started to open wide. What fun. Somebody so bright, so inquisitive. And when he turned all that seeking heart to discover the truth, even if it was inconvenient, it gave him something to mull on and think about. 2 days later, he came to a Passover banquet. And sitting at that Passover banquet, we were talking about the Passover lamb and the blood of that lamb and God's redemption from slavery, just like we're set free from the evil of sin. And Harvey's heart opened wide. And I asked if there was anybody there that night that wanted to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I looked over, Harvey had his hand up. Then I noticed that his wife, Aleda, had her hands on her elbow. And, oh, come on, dude. And I went over to talk to him afterwards. She was holding his arm up because he was weak. And he'd asked her, help me, let him know. And I talked with Harvey for weeks after that. Harvey had come to know that the burden of his sin had been taken away, that all the failure of his life had been removed. There was nothing barring him from fellowship with God. And he knew that he was going to go into eternity by the grace of Israel's Messiah and his Savior. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, he was going to enter that eternal life. And on May 17, I went to pray with him for the very, very last time. And I prayed in the name of Jesus, and he just heaved a big sigh of relief. And then later that day, he passed into eternity. I have no doubt that he is rejoicing right now. That can only happen when the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of an individual. And if we can start with the notion it's an adventure, don't start with a person that says, I will never believe like you believe about Jesus. That's just where the conversation begins. Why not? How do you know? Have you read everything there is to know about him? Did you ever see the Scriptures? There's a card on the table as you go out today. I hope you'll take time to fill it out and leave it with me. The work and ministry of Jews for Jesus is committed to helping Christians to talk to Jewish people in a sensitive, culturally appropriate way. And if you'll fill the card out, I'll not only send you some information, I'll keep you abreast of what's going on in the work that we're doing. I'd especially ask your prayer for some folks. Like Harvey, I ask folks to pray for him. But there's guys like Mark Sultan and David Fulcher. These guys are Jewish guys who are in the process of searching and wanting to know the truth about who the Messiah is. And they're on their way. Would ask you to keep them in prayer. Well, let's see. We looked at the Messiah who is despised, a Messiah who is a suffering atonement for sacrifice, for sin. And now we're going to read that he's a Messiah who suffered without objection. Verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You'll note in verse 7 that it repeats twice. He did not open his mouth. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah describes the judgment and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Peter, who was haunted by those images, wrote them for us in his epistle. First epistle, he said, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Did Peter remember Isaiah 53 and the promise of the Messiah when he inscribed these words before he ever knew that they would be recorded for our New Testament? The Jewish leaders mocked him, maligned him, slandered him. The crowds cried out for his execution. The Roman authorities treated him like he was a trifling political pawn. And through all of this, Jesus Christ maintained his silence. But he had the last word, didn't he? We sang those words just a little while ago. How great the love of the Father for us. For he had the last words. It is finished. He was judged. He was condemned. But he had the mission that was never going to be stopped and never halted. People ask me, even today in the Sunday school class, why is it that more Jewish people don't believe in Jesus? For the most part, or why don't they understand that this passage speaks of the Messiah? Truth is that Isaiah 53 is omitted from the cyclical Deuteronomic readings on the Sabbath. It's removed from the Torah readings and the Haftorah readings so that we don't even hear about this. Claude Montefiore, a scholar from the early 20th century, observing this passage, noted this: because of the Christological interpretation given to the chapter by Christians, Isaiah 53 is omitted from the series of prophetical lessons for the Deuteronomic Sabbaths. The omission is deliberate, and even Montefiore said it was striking. People will respond just like Harvey Luria respond and will believe it. If we'll avail ourselves to be used of God and to take up this opportunity to get outside of ourselves and to enter into that wonderful adventure of telling people about Jesus. Well, his message, his ministry is triumphing. It's continuing to impact the world today. We read the last three verses here. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, for by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Verse 10 is that guilt offering I was mentioning. The Asham guilt offering that has to be offered with blood, has to be offered in the temple, has to be offered as a sacrifice for someone else's sins. We can't die for our own sins and have a life afterwards. The rabbis have taught that Isaiah 53 speaks of the nation of Israel. But how could the nation die for its own sin without being obliterated? Many other rabbis recognized that this was the messianic individual. And he would be that Asham offering. By the way, later this month, Jewish people around the world will celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And those of us who are Jews who love Jesus Christ recognize that the day of the cross was the Day of Atonement. For that was the day that fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, when the Asham offering, once for the sin of all, was given at the cross of Calvary. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. Well, that brings me to the final question, and that is, what will be your next spiritual step? What do we do with all of this? I know that some of you may have come, and this morning you've been brought by a friend. You've come with, I hope, an open heart and an open mind and heard something perhaps new for you. I hope you won't leave this place without praying a prayer. If you're not ready at this moment to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, that your sin has been a barrier between you and God, if you're not ready to do that, I understand. But would you be willing to say to God, take me on an adventure with you? I'm willing for you to speak into my life, to show me the truth, starting this day. I did that. I went to hear a Christian. I was not a believer in Jesus. It was Hal Lindsey had come to the campus where I was working. I sat in the back where nobody could see me. And when he asked, would anybody like to pray a prayer like that? I never put my hand up. But between God and myself, I asked, are you there? Will you take me on an adventure? Will you introduce yourself to me? If you're here this morning, for all you know, I just got out of a mental hospital. Don't believe me. Believe the Word of God and open your heart to hear from Him. I know that He'll speak to you. And then for the rest of us who know Him and walk with Him, Pray that God will give you an opportunity. Pray that He'll take you on that adventure to fulfill that privilege of knowing Him. Pray that He'll take us, me too, outside of our comfort zones. Believe it or not, I'm an introvert. I had to ask God to give me the strength and grace just to get up here this morning, if I'm honest with you. And every time I talk to Jewish people, I recognize I'm not a scholar. I'm not the brightest person in the world. But I can take my stand on the Word of God and the change, the transformation that He makes in people's lives. Would you trust Him to do that? Would you pray for that opportunity, that He'd open that door? Let's lift Jesus up. What a privilege. We're going to sing in just a minute. He is exalted. The King is exalted on high. I want to pray for our hearts this morning as we go to song and worship Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for speaking to each of our hearts in a unique and special way. I pray that, Lord, that You'll show us those people in whom You're at work and speaking. And I pray that this glorious, wonderful Messiah, who gave Himself a guilt offering for us, might be applied to our overflowing joy this day and for as long as we're on this earth, until You call us into Your presence, that we may take an overwhelming body of Yours who love You. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.